So turn with me now in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Our scripture reading will be verses 1 to 8, and that will also serve as our text for this morning. God's word reads as follows. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's not very often that someone will choose to read the book of Revelation for their personal devotions or for their family devotions. It's not very often that we will hear a sermon or a whole series of sermons from the book of Revelation. If we do, it's most often the comforting passage that we find from Revelation 21 that's often referred to during a funeral service, describing for us the serenity of life in the new heaven and the new earth. Admittedly, Revelation isn't an easy book to read and understand or to preach from, which is probably why most people and most ministers tend to shy away from it. There are references to broken seals, trumpets being blown, the bowls of judgment being poured out. It talks about angels and demons, horses, and even a fiery red dragon. It refers to two terrifying beasts, one emerging from the sea and the other from the land. There's mention of a great harlot, Babylon. Hell is described as a lake of fire burning with brimstone. What's real? What's symbolic? What do all the numbers mean? How are we to interpret Revelation 19, referring to Satan being bound for 1,000 years, which gets us into the whole discussion of the various views of the millennium, amill, postmill, and premill? And so we proceed this morning into this new sermon series from the book of Revelation with some reservation and trepidation. Let's begin by looking together at Revelation 1, 1 to 8, under the theme prologue to the book of Revelation, noting in particular the author, secondly, the readers, thirdly, the salutation, and fourthly, the theme. Notice, first of all, congregation, that it is Revelation, not Revelations. There is no S at the end of Revelation. It's not plural. Why not? The word revelation is from the Greek word apokalyptix, which means an unveiling or a revealing The whole entirety of the book of Revelation is singularly an unveiling of Jesus Christ about the things that are shortly to take place. So who is the author of this fascinating book? Listen again to verses 1 to 2, or if you have your Bibles open, follow along. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. When we follow the trail that is laid out here in verses 1 to 2, it becomes very evident that the revelation of Jesus Christ is given by God through Jesus Christ, through the instrumentality of an angel to his servant John, and then by John to the church of today. And we say, well, why is this so important? Why? Because this is not the revelation of Jesus Christ according to John, but according to God himself. Some older versions of the Bible, sometimes the heading says the revelation of John or according to John. But God, we need to understand that God here is the source. God is the author of this revelation, of this unveiling, of this revealing of the Son of God. As it says in 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The word translated here as inspiration literally means God breathed, as proceeding from the mouth of God himself. God is the divine author of all of Scripture, which then also establishes us for congregation the authority of God's holy word. In 2 Peter 1:22 to 23, we read, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. God, through the Holy Spirit, employed holy men for the composing of Scripture. God is the divine author through the Holy Spirit, which then again establishes us for congregation that God is the divine author and establishes us for us then also the authority of God's holy word. In 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul commends the church in Thessalonica. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in the truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. It is in this manner that the church today must continue to receive Scripture. How? Not as the word of men, but the word of God. We cannot compromise. We cannot deny the teaching of God's infallible word by conforming to culturally accepted norms and trends. The bottom line on any issue, whether it be women in office or whether it be homosexuality, is very simply, thus saith the Lord. What does God's word teach? And so quite frankly, it doesn't really matter then what you think or what I think or how we might feel on a particular subject, or what culture deems normal or what culture deems acceptable. It must always come back, thus saith the Lord. And yet, how often doesn't it happen that when using God's word as our standard of truth, as our standard of righteousness, that we are quickly labeled as judgmental and unloving? Strange, isn't it? How standing for the truth of God's infallible word, can cause so much division among Christians and even within our own families. The gradual erosion of the Christian faith and the decline of the church is our failure to recognize the divine authorship and authority of God's infallible word. Here in verses 1 to 2, God Himself reveals to us that He Himself is the divine author of this book of Revelation, which is true for all of Scripture. In fact, in the closing chapter, God issues a stern warning: do not add and do not take away from the prophecies of this word. But notice too how the subject matter is introduced in the opening words of verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ. And our first reaction might be very simply, well, of course, all of Scripture focuses in on Christ. Christ is central in all of Scripture. True enough. However, the point is being made here that the revelation concerning Jesus Christ, that is, the unveiling of the work of Christ, thus far is not yet complete, is it? There is more for us still to know and to understand. The revelation is not an unveiling of Jesus as someone altogether new, but that He is the exalted King of Kings, that He lives and that He reigns. And congregation, this now too, that He reigns at the right hand of God the Father, is now our comfort in reading what is present and what is yet to come as told in this book of Revelation. Matthew 28:18, just prior to the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, He departed with words of great assurance given not just to the disciples, but to the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, when He said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And so here again, the book of Revelation, the supremacy of Christ, is first and foremost in all that is to follow in this book. What we have here is no less the revelation, the unveiling, the revealing of Jesus Christ. What we have is the unveiling of His authority, of His power, of His dominion, of His majesty as one who's seated at the right hand of God the Father, and who will bring redemptive history, yes, through the perilous times to come, to its completion. As God's people, we face the uncertainties of today and all the uncertainties of what is yet to come, in light of what? In light of the revelation of Jesus Christ. In light of the unveiling of Jesus. And who is the author? God Himself. And so therefore, congregation, the book of Revelation is not a book that we need to read with fear and dread, but it's a book of comfort, a book of hope. It's a book of victory. And so, more than ever, this is precisely why we need to read it. This is why we need to preach it. more than ever in the times in which we now live today, and in the times still to come, we are encouraged through this book of Revelation. Look to Jesus. Continue to look to Jesus. Especially again, when we consider the times in which we live, and especially in the times that are still to come. The story of the antithesis that was declared in Genesis 3:15 will continue as told here in Revelation and congregation as we draw nearer to the day of the Lord's return. It gets ugly and it gets intense. But, as we said before, the book of Revelation, the revelation of who, the unveiling of who, of Jesus Christ. And therefore, the things that are told in this book are one of comfort, hope, and encouragement, of victory to all of God's covenant people. Therefore, in times current and times to come, we need to maintain our focus. Look to Christ Jesus. Second, let's look at the intended recipients in verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. As mentioned earlier, there are things in the book of Revelation, things upon that readily we say, what's going on? What's happening? What's this really about? And yet, as indicated here in verse 3, the level of difficulty should not deter us from striving to read the book and come then to a better understanding of what it teaches. The book of Revelation is given by God that we may come to know more of the unveiling of Jesus Christ, especially in the days that are yet to come. You see, God does not leave Christians in the dark. That is, God doesn't leave us in complete ignorance of things, how to understand the world today. And to understand the things that are yet to come. We may look at this world and we read the news and we see what's going on in the world around us. And all these things are according to the Word of God, aren't they? The things that are happening in our culture today is not a mystery. How do we know? It's in the Word of God. And this is precisely why God has given to us the book of Revelation. God doesn't want to leave Christians fretting or fearful of what is taking place in the world around us today and what is yet to come. We read something very similar of this in Genesis 18, 17, when Abraham is interceding on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah. There we read, and the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? And God certainly didn't have anything to hide from Abraham, did he? And still today, he has nothing to hide from his covenant people today. God is not some tyrant. God is not someone who conceals things and cannot be trusted. Here in the book of Revelation, God says the same thing that he said to Abraham of old. Shall I hide from my covenant people what I am doing in the future? And verse 3 says, no, he won't. He won't. In fact, God promises a blessing upon those who read, hear, and keep those things that are written in this book. Notice the progression. read, hear, and keep. One can read the Bible, including the book of Revelation, and still not hear what it says. One can read and hear, but still not keep what it says. How often aren't we sitting at doing our family devotions at mealtime? The Bible is being read, and we're off in la la land. Was the Bible read? Yeah. Did we hear it? Yeah, we heard something. Same thing with preaching. Is the word preached? Yes. Do we hear it? Some do. But how often don't we read the Bible? How often don't we fail really to hear what is being said? Or worse, we fail to do what the Word teaches. The pronounced blessing promised by the Lord requires all three components, doesn't it? Reading, hearing, and keeping those things that are written. In James 1:22, God exhorts us, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Reading, hearing, the doing, the keeping, all belong together as a package, don't they? They're inseparable. It's not enough simply to read the Bible, is it? It's not enough to simply hear the Bible, whether it's our family devotions, personal devotions, or it's proclaimed from the pulpit. Superficial reading and hearing without the doing is a danger. Why? Well, as James says, we are deceiving ourselves. We're deceiving ourselves. And as it says here in verse 3 of the text, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." Therefore, congregation, let us take to heart the word of God concerning the revelation, the unveiling, the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ concerning the things to come. Third, let's look at the salutation in verses 4 to 6. The salutation is not merely a formal greeting, but confers an actual blessing. Grace to you and peace. Those are words not from John, but from our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Grace is God's undeserved, unmerited favor or towards us sinners. When Adam and Eve fell into sin, a gracious God responded immediately with the promise of a Savior. That's grace. What are we deserving? We're deserving of God's judgment and wrath. What are we deserving? We're deserving of death and hell. And yet God comes to us with a message of forgiveness through the shedding of the precious blood of Jesus. God comes to us with the promise of life, eternal life. And peace, then, is the fruit of that grace. Sin erected a barrier between God and man. But through Jesus, that is, through our mediator, we have been reconciled to God through the atoning sacrifice made by our Lord Jesus Christ. The hostility erected by sin between God and man has been replaced through Jesus Christ with peace. Shalom. And congregation, there's nothing more sweeter in life than our peace, than our communion, our fellowship with God. This greeting of grace and peace is given by each person of the Trinity. If you have your Bibles open, follow along. First, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, referring here to God the Father. Where does this blessing originate? It comes from our eternal God, the great I Am. Who is He? He is eternal. He is immutable. He is infinite. He is altogether different than any created being or thing. Second, grace to you and peace from the seven spirits who are before His throne refers to the Holy Spirit. But then we ask ourselves, what does this mean from the seven spirits? Do we not speak of a triune God? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Three persons, one God? Well, there's certainly not seven spirits, but one Spirit. The seven spirits refers to a number of fullness of the Holy Spirit in His person and in His work in the church and His work in the world. Third, grace to you and peace from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and made us kings and priests to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Here we have a most beautiful unfolding, revealing again of the revelation of Jesus Christ, don't we? Jesus is unveiled. Jesus is revealed to us here. How? As a faithful witness. Jesus is the faithful witness because He came to bear witness of the truth. While here on earth, Jesus bore witness of the work and the will of His Father in heaven and that wonderful work of redemption. He's the firstborn of the dead. You say, well, isn't there many others who were also raised from the dead? True. But Jesus is the firstborn of the dead as the one who rose from the dead and did not die again. Jesus, by His death and resurrection, then won for us the victory over sin, death, and hell. Without His resurrection, our faith would be in vain. But because Jesus is the firstborn of the dead, Christ's resurrection is a guarantee of our glorious resurrection. Jesus is unveiled here as the ruler of the kings of the earth. Jesus is not just a king among many kings. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He is the King to whom all other kings on the earth must bow the knee and serve. He is the supreme ruler who holds all authority and power and dominion. All our earthly rulers are warned in Psalm 2. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. Jesus is unveiled as Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood and made us kings and priests to His God and Father. To Him be glory forever. Glory and honor are ascribed to Jesus, the great high priest, who willingly came to earth, who willingly laid down His own life as an atoning sacrifice for all our sins. In so doing, He washes us from our sins. He set us free from the tyranny of the devil. He restores us to the office of prophet to confess His name. He restores us to the office as priest to present ourselves as a living sacrifice of thanks. He restores us to the office of king, to strive with a good conscience against sin and the devil in this life, and afterward to reign with Christ over all creation for all eternity. Looking to the great work of Christ, let us then render to him all glory and honor. For truly, truly, he is worthy to be praised. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Already now, here in this Trinitarian greeting, the unveiling of the work of Jesus is already highlighted, isn't it? Already here in the opening verses, we're given a glimpse of the supremacy of the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that sets the tone for all that is yet to come. Every detail provided in this greeting serves to afford the church comfort, hope, and encouragement living in this present day and for all the things that are yet to come. Fourth, lastly, and briefly, verse 7. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. What is this revelation of Jesus all about? It's about his second coming. Love of the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, is coming again. And he is coming with clouds. That he's coming visibly. He's coming majestically. The angels will sound the trumpet call. And all the earth will see his coming. Yes, even those, says Scripture, even those who pierced him, those who pierced him at the cross will be raised from the dead and will witness with fear and trembling the glorious and grand return of our Lord Jesus Christ. All tribes and peoples who despised and rejected him will mourn in anguish because the day of judgment has come. So shall it be. So let everyone take heed. Jesus is coming. And he is coming to the delight of every believer. And he is coming to the dismay of every unbeliever. And the prologue concludes, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Who is this Jesus who's being unveiled? Alpha and Omega are the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. It's like saying, I am the A and the Z, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. The story of redemptive history focuses in on our Lord Jesus Christ. What is said of God the Father in the salutation, looking back at verse 4, is now repeated here of Jesus in verse 8. Like the Father, Jesus is truly God. From eternity unto eternity, Alpha and Omega, the Almighty One, the Sovereign King, who will guide redemptive history to that glorious climax. Is there stuff to come in between? Absolutely. And that stuff is given to us to know here in Revelation. But we are rest assured. We already know. We've already skipped ahead to the end, haven't we? It's like reading a novel and starting at the last page. How does it end? We know how this story ends. The story of redemptive history ends with Christ coming again in glory. And here again, the identity of Jesus, truly God, is unveiled for our comfort and hope. How anyone can deny the deity of Christ is simply mind-boggling. God wants us to know what He has planned in this season of Advent, in this time of waiting for His return, and to inform us and to better prepare us, to equip us for the world which is today and for what is yet to come. God, in His wisdom, in His goodness, has given to us this book of Revelation, the revelation of who? Of Jesus Christ. Why? To offer us comfort, hope, and encouragement of the victory that we are all waiting for. Therefore, blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Amen.